We're at Ezekiel chapter 12 this evening as we make our way forward, reading one oracle or prophecy of judgment after another in this opening section of Ezekiel, 24 chapters on the impending judgment of Jerusalem and Israel. We're taking the opportunity to construct a biblical doctrine of divine judgment. When the same topic is treated over and over again, different features surface here and there, and a great deal of detail is added to the general conception, as we're finding. We have so far said that the intention to judge the wicked is a feature of God's character. It reveals Him to us. And that is so because the divine wrath is nothing other than the exercise of His holy justice. That God is patient, and so His judgment is characteristically slow in coming. That in His judgment He makes a careful discrimination between the wicked and the righteous, and promises to spare the righteous. You remember the sign on the forehead of those who mourn Israel's sins in Jerusalem. And finally, last time, judgment begins with the people of God. And contrary to a well-nigh universal expectation among people who ought to know better, that judgment is never stayed by considerations of mere outward association, as if being an Israelite or living in Jerusalem or near the temple or even participating in some way in the religious life of Israel were talismans to ward off the wrath of God. This last point looms so large in the preaching of the prophets and of our Lord Jesus that we must consider it one of the principal emphases of the Bible. Now we proceed to chapter 12. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people." You remember in chapter 2 when Ezekiel was called to be Yahweh's prophet, he was told that Israel was rebellious, spiritually deaf and blind. She would not listen to Ezekiel when he warned them. The implication here is that Ezekiel has been trying to communicate God's message of judgment, but with scant success. While the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of its inhabitants would not alter the circumstances of the exiles who were already in Babylon, it would dash their hopes of a speedy return home. The exiles in Babylon, apparently at this time, fervently believed in Jerusalem's security just as much as they did who had remained behind in the capital city. And all because they still did not connect in their own hearts and minds their exile with their own sins. They did not see it as God's punishment of them. This enactment of the exile of the remaining population of Jerusalem by Ezekiel that we're going to now hear described would remind his fellow exiles of the spiritual issues of unbelief and disobedience toward the Lord that they had still not faced. Neither they nor their countrymen back home had yet repented of their sins against God's covenant. No doubt there were exceptions, Ezekiel himself, but in general this was true. "Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile, and in the daytime, as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house." Apparently, the Babylonians had allowed the people they deported from Jerusalem in 597 B.C. to bring with them whatever any individual was able to carry, clothing and the like. Ezekiel doesn't need to be told what to pack. He knew from his own personal experience what exiles carried with them when they were forced from their homes on a long journey to a foreign land. Assyrian victory reliefs depict the scene quite frequently. Deportees carrying over their shoulders bundles that contain all that is left of their worldly possessions. In any case, Ezekiel is to perform his reenactment in the daytime when people can easily see what he is doing. "During the daytime, while they watch, bring out your belongings, pack for exile. Then in the evening, while they are watching, go out like those who go into exile." The sign falls into two stages. First, the carrying about of one's possessions. Second, the acting out of the start of the actual trek into captivity. It's been suggested that this two-part scene recollects the exiles' own last hours in Jerusalem in 597 B.C., fearfully responding, as you can imagine, to harsh and unsympathetic military orders, gathering quickly their few possessions, then waiting around in a large group until finally being given orders to march, a scene repeated far too many times in the 20th century. While they watch, dig through the wall and take your belongings out through it. Now here, it's a twist. Ezekiel's digging through the wall appears to represent the Babylonians breaking through the walls of the city. This is confirmed, actually, later in verse 12 of this same chapter. It will be out through those breaches made in the walls of the city of Jerusalem that the exiles will be forced to march. Amos chapter 4, verse 3, which you can put in the margin here, speaks of the wealthy women of Samaria being marched out to exile through the breaks in the wall the Assyrians created when they conquered the city. While they watch, dig through the wall and take your belongings out through it. Put them on your shoulder as they are watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Ezekiel is to cover his face as a symbol that the Holy Land is going to be lost to the view of the Israelites. Perhaps we're to imagine him then walking off into the dusk until he is out of sight, a visual representation of the people's departure from their homeland. So I did as I was commanded. During the day I brought out my things packed for exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I took my belongings out at dusk, carrying them on my shoulders while they watched. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, did not that rebellious house of Israel ask you, 'What are you doing?'" Ezekiel's performance at least had its first intended effect. It aroused his neighbor's curiosity. But they didn't grasp the point. So now the prophet has to explain what he meant by his skit. "Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives." The meaning of Ezekiel's sign is stated in general. Now it's going to be elaborated in more detail in the following verses. But notice in these verses as we read them, the repeated, "I will do this, I will do that," on the Lord's part. Babylon is going to be the instrument, but Yahweh is the judge. The prince among them will put his things on his shoulders at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land. "I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans." That's actually the first reference to Babylon, to Babylonia in the book so far. "But he will not see it, and there he will die." As we read in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7, Zedekiah's eyes were put out, gouged out, before he was taken to Babylon. "I will scatter to the winds all those around him, his staff and all his troops, and I will pursue them with drawn sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, famine, and plague, so that in the nations where they go they may acknowledge all their detestable practices. Then they will know that I am the Lord." A remnant will survive, be spared, and the foundation of the spiritual renewal of the people of Israel will be their own recognition that their judgment, heavy as it was richly deserved. The Lord is going to be vindicated in what he has done by his own people. They're going to say, "We got nothing but what we deserved. We were the objects of his wrath, and we deserved to be so." "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, tremble as you eat your food and shudder in fear as you drink your water.'" We're supposed to imagine the prophet's exaggerated actions, taking his cup of water, but having difficulty getting any water in his mouth because or without spilling it, or struggling to eat or to swallow because he is terrified. Say to the people of the land, this is what the sovereign Lord says about those living in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. They will eat their food in anxiety and drink their water in despair, for their land will be stripped of everything in it because of the violence of all who live there. We had reference to the sinfulness of the city on a number of occasions so far. The inhabited towns will be laid waste, and the land will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord, is not only the king who will suffer this wrath. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by, and every vision comes to nothing. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to put an end to this proverb, and they will no longer quote it in Israel. Say to them, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled, where there will be no more false visions or flattering divinations among the people of Israel. But I, the Lord, will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay. For in your days, you rebellious house, I will fulfill whatever I say, declares the sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies about the distant future. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the sovereign Lord. Now Ezekiel faced the same problem that Jeremiah did at the same time. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12, the people were insouciant, unconcerned, nonchalant. As Jeremiah put it, they have lied about the Lord. They said, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. In Jeremiah, this is an often repeated theme. In his famous temple sermon in chapter 7, he says, will you steal and murder? Commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Well, it was the same sort of audience that Ezekiel encountered in Babylon. No matter that they were themselves exiles, already having suffered punishment for their sins. They did not make the connection between their infidelity and their exile, and still imagined that Jerusalem somehow would remain secure. They heard Ezekiel's oracles of impending judgment, but as time elapsed and nothing happened, they grew increasingly unconcerned, even optimistic. They repeated the proverb, the days go by and every vision comes to nothing. As one scholar gives the gist of what they were saying with this proverb to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah. Here is the way it is with you fellows. You talk tough, but nothing ever happens. Here then is our next piece of the Bible's doctrine of divine judgment or wrath. Bad news is always the hardest to believe, and judgment is, therefore, the doctrine concerning which men, whether in the church or out of it, are most practically and theoretically skeptical. It's not only the fact that the doctrine of divine wrath, judgment, hell, poses the greatest intellectual difficulties for people. Even among believers in divine judgment, the fact of it is among the hardest truths of our faith, genuinely to embrace and to integrate into the pattern of our daily living. It's simply a brute fact that human nature finds bad news harder to accept than good news. No one can deny the inevitability of death. Everyone is going to die, but comparatively few people have a will. Pat Robertson, by his own admission, says foolish things in public from time to time. But when he suggested after 9/11 that these attacks were divine judgment upon our sinful land, the vast majority of intelligent Christian people couldn't distance themselves fast enough from those remarks. And the elite culture howled at the very idea. But why? Because God doesn't and hasn't punished sin times without number in the history of the world? Because God never uses wicked men with their own agenda to exercise His judgment. Because He would never ruin a city in some devastating way. Because some of the righteous perished with the wicked. Because the Lord never sends anticipations and foretastes of His judgment to warn a wicked people of worse to come. What was there about 9/11, biblically speaking, that made people so sure this was not the rod of God being laid to the back of a once at least superficially religious people, toying again with paganism, whose sensuality and worldliness, whose rapaciousness and self-centeredness, whose utter forgetfulness of God was an offense to Him? Well, the main reason people wouldn't consider that possibility seriously, that God was angry with the United States of America and in His kindness was sending us warning sufficiently stern to awaken us to the possibility of worse things to come. I say the main reason people didn't consider that possibility seriously at all was because they are constitutionally inclined to ignore that possibility of all possibilities. It's altogether natural for them to deny it, even to mock it. Lest we forget the first sin, the cause of the fall of mankind into sin, was disbelief in the threat of divine judgment. God had said to Adam, "On the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." And the devil flatly contradicted that in his conversation with Eve. "You will surely not die." The history of Genesis 2 and 3, remember, is not just history. It is suprahistory or metahistory. It establishes the patterns that will shape human life. And we have such a pattern here. From the time of the fall to our own day, the devil's first and primary argument for sin is the same one he used with Eve. You will not die. You can sin and you will escape consequences for it. You will not be punished. And no lie is more commonly or readily or easily believed by human beings. As Bishop Wordsworth put it long ago, there is nothing that Satan more desires than that we should believe that he does not exist and that there is no such a place as hell and no such thing as eternal torments. He whispers all this into our ears, and he exults when he hears a layman, much more when he hears a clergyman deny these things, for then he hopes to make them and others his victims. Remember, Jerusalem in 586 BC and eternal judgment lie very close together in the Bible. The one is the image of the other. But also, for so many of those killed in the siege and the destruction, it was, in fact, their immediate entrance into perdition. The principles of the one are those of the other, and vice versa. Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, and then Jerusalem's, become in the Bible images of the far greater calamity at the end of history. But people don't see that. They do not believe that. In a survey taken some years ago in Minnesota, only one Minnesotan in 25 believed that he or she deserved to be punished in the world to come, though one in five thought he knew someone else who deserved such a fate. A similar study a few years later reported that only 57% of Minnesota's professing Christians believed that all people are sinful, and fully a third of them thought that though people make mistakes, they should not be thought of as sinful. Well, the reality of hell and of divine wrath will not survive as anything more than an antiquarian, outmoded belief in such an environment. But in the years since the survey was taken, the evangelical church has openly embraced a market approach to its ministry. When the church and its message are marketed, they have to be reshaped for the market, because no one buys a displeasing or unpleasant product. So the church now sticks to those parts of its message that are positive, uplifting, and attractive. In one survey of modern preaching I read recently, it was found that the old subjects of sin, Christ's redemption, and the forgiveness of sin have almost disappeared from the American pulpit. It's not necessarily the case that the harder, more solemn truths of the Bible are no longer believed. though it is clear that to one degree or another they are being abandoned by many, but that they are never preached for fear that people won't like the message and will never return. Well, that is a recipe for disaster in the not too distant future, when people are already constitutionally disinclined to believe bad news. Will they continue to believe in divine judgment, without which Christianity makes no sense whatsoever in the decades to come, if it is not preached to them, if they are not warned about it, if it is not explained and justified as preachers used to do? I very much doubt it. I have regaled you with such statistics before, but it's important for us to remember and never forget that human beings typically view themselves in wildly complementary terms. Whether it is the recent Washington Post report of a survey that found that 94% of Americans said they were above average in honesty, 89% above average in common sense, 86% above average in intelligence, and 79% above average in looks. Or a recent report in the journal Social Psychology that 90% of American business managers rate their performance superior, 86% of employees rate themselves as better than average, and among divorced couples, 90% insist that the breakup was their spouse's fault. Or the enormous survey some years ago of American high school seniors, almost a million of them who took the SAT, of whom 70% rated their leadership ability above average, only 2% below. As to getting along with others, 0 rated themselves below average, and 25% saw themselves in the top 1%. When people think about themselves this way, in such complimentary and congratulatory terms, it's not hard to understand why they discount the seriousness of the prospect of divine wrath. Why would God be angry at someone as attractive, as above average, as I am? My father told the story of visiting some years ago a village in the Philippines in which pigs were the currency of wealth. If you had one pig, you were of the lower class. 2 pigs put you in the middle class. 3 pigs into the upper class. 4 or more pigs was the equivalent of 2 Cadillacs in your garage. The name of the village was Banawi, and the large communal pig pen had been dubbed by the Westerners who lived there as the Wall Street of Banawi. Dad was shown the pig pen on a tour of the village and said that the stench was so bad, so much worse than a U.S. pig farm, that he literally had to move away quickly in order to prevent being sick right then and there. But the pigs were perfectly content, and so were their masters. They had no sense whatsoever of being offensive to anyone. The stench was fresh air to them. They were completely used to it. It was normal. Well, so it was with the Israelites in Ezekiel's day. They were giving incense and worship to a wide variety of ancient Near Eastern gods. They were going at one another in all sorts of unscrupulous ways to gain advantage for themselves. They were lying through their teeth virtually every day. Yet they found Ezekiel's messages of gloom and doom simply hot air. Nothing had happened, and frankly, they couldn't see why anything should. They didn't think of themselves as bad people deserving judgment. Quite the contrary. And if, as was certainly the case with some, and perhaps even most of these people, there still remained some place for divine judgment in their theology or philosophy of life, they found it easy to push the thought away and to consider it someone else's future problem. Not their own. We read of that thinking in verses 26 and 27. This, too, is a very common seduction of the human, even of the churchly, even of the Christian mind. A prime biblical example of this is provided by Hezekiah, Judah's greatest king, and unquestionably a man of faith. You remember that shortly after the Lord had graciously spared his life when he was ill and added 15 years to it, Hezekiah entertained envoys from Babylon and proudly, vainly showed them all Jerusalem's wealth. Babylon was not yet the international power and threat it would soon become, but Hezekiah, in his vanity, made sure that the Babylonians knew that Jerusalem was worth attacking when the time came. In response to Hezekiah's vain and thoughtless exposure of his nation and people to the lust and rapacity of a great world empire, the Lord promised Hezekiah that all the wealth he had strutted before these envoys would in time be carried off to Babylon. But when that sentence was announced to Hezekiah by the prophet Isaiah, the ungrateful dolt had the temerity to say to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" No doubt you and I will both have to admit that while in our theology the looming specter of divine judgment is the controlling fact of human existence and of our own individual existence, that we and everyone else must stand eventually before the judgment seat of God, in our daily living we think impossibly little about this. It bears little weight upon our thinking, our choosing, our speaking, our living day by day. We go sometimes for weeks without a serious thought of what lies at the end of the history of mankind. And what is the antidote for that? One thing and one thing only. It is passing interesting. It is fascinating and immensely important that Ezekiel does not say to the exiles, "You idiots, you were already living in exile in Babylon and imagine Jerusalem to be impervious to destruction. Hello, it's already happened twice. What makes the third time so impossible for you to believe?" Instead, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, I have spoken and my words will come true and very soon." We are people whose lives are to be lived by the Word of God, not by our calculation of the meaning of events or our predictions about how geopolitical affairs will unfold. Our Savior made a great point of this. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if a man rises from the dead. Samuel Rutherford put it this way: "But why do we not hear and see Christ revealing himself in his ways and works?" It's a natural question. We probably all ask this question. Reason would say, if hell and judgment were before our eyes, we should hear and come to Christ. Suppose we saw with our eyes for 20 or 30 years together a great furnace of fire and people in a dungeon of everlasting brimstone and the black and terrible devils with long and sharp-toothed whips of scorpions lashing out scourges on them. And if we saw there our neighbors, brethren, sisters, yea, our dear children, wives and fathers and mothers sinking into that black lake and heard the yelling, shouting, crying, blaspheming the spotless justice of God, if we saw this while living on earth, we should not dare to offend the majesty of God, but should hear and come to Christ, believe and be saved. That's what we think. But the truth is, if we believe not Moses and the prophets, neither should we believe for this. Because we do see with our eyes and hear with our ears, even while we are in this life, daily pieces and little parcels of hell. For we see and hear daily some tumbling in their blood, thousands cut down of our brethren, children, fathers, malefactors, hanged and quartered, death in every house. These be little hells and little coals and sparkles of the great fire, but certain documents to us that there is such a judgment, yet we neither hear nor come to Christ. Alas, our senses are confined within time. This is Ezekiel's point. Israel must believe the word of God, because when the event is upon her, it will be too late. Besides, events are far too easy to interpret in other ways. Israel proved that far too many times. To the law and to the testimony, Ezekiel says, we must go there and we must stay there. We have to put ourselves to believing and remembering everything that God has said to us in His Word. We have to work to remember that we're going to die. Lord, teach us to number our days. We have to work to remember that the world around us is hurtling to judgment. We have to work to remember that we too must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, clothed in righteousness as we may be. But the Lord has spoken, There is not a single chance in all the world that it is not so, and the judgment will not be meted out, and that an offended God will not unleash the fury of his wrath. And it is well for us to remember that as a matter of simple fact, shortly after Ezekiel acted out the exile, Babylon entered Judah, besieged Jerusalem, reduced the population to starvation until they were drinking their own urine and eating their own excrement, and then at last eating each other. Finally, broke through the walls, captured the king, killed his sons before his eyes, gouged out his eyes, and then carried the pathetic fool back to Babylon. Despoiled the land, killed many who survived the siege, most of the soldiers, dashed babies against the rock because they didn't want to have to care for them, tore the city down until it was little more than rubble, burned what was left, and carried off into exile the remnants of the once great empire of David and Solomon, leaving at the last only a few poor folk to tend the fields on their behalf. And when the caravan arrived in Babylon with a long train of Israelites afoot stretched out for miles behind, carrying their pathetic bundles over their shoulders as they shuffled along, utterly desolate, hopeless, exhausted, not one single person, not one Israelite said again, "The days go by and every vision comes to nothing." Amen.